God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Acts. It has been just you breathing life and freshness and clarity into our lives individually, within our homes, in this family of believers that we call Metro. Lord, thank you that you've given us something to calibrate to. You've given us something that we can reference constantly as to whether or not this thing that we're doing called church is authentic. So once again, we pray that, Lord, you would work by your Holy Spirit in each of our hearts and lives. And Lord, that you would open to our hearts the truth of your word and open our hearts to your word and the work of the Holy Spirit this morning. And Father, we would ask, Lord, that for everything you want to accomplish this morning, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, so that some might meet Jesus and believe in a saving way on the Lord Jesus. That those who know you would be built up in their faith and equipped to serve you in the kingdom. So that in all of it, the name of Jesus would be made great. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last Sunday we had an awesome time learning about the sovereignty of God and the providential care of God. Once again, that little word picture, the hand of God slipped into the glove of human events. And by way of the providential care of God, Paul escaped the assassination plot against him that involved over 40 men, as well as the Sanhedrin, and how he was escorted to safety in Caesarea by 470 Roman soldiers and horsemen. The sovereign plan of God for Paul to bring the gospel to Rome was moving forward despite every effort of man to stop it. Chapter 24 finds Paul imprisoned in Caesarea. And through the course of this chapter, we encounter three main characters. There's Paul, the accused. There's Felix, the Roman governor, who will be judge. And there's a guy named Tertullus, the prosecuting attorney. So let's look at a couple of these guys straight out. Felix, the governor. It's quite interesting. History tells us that Felix actually began life as a slave. He had a brother named Pallas, P-A-L-L-A-S, who was a friend of Claudius, the emperor of Rome. And by influence of his brother, Felix rose to the status of freeman and became the first slave in history to become a governor of a Roman province. But the cruelty of slavery left its marks on Felix. Tacitus, the Roman historian, describes Felix as, quote, a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. It's really important background for us. Another commentary on Acts by a guy named Williams, he cites Tacitus as well. He prefaces it. He says, the picture drawn by Tacitus of Felix's public and private life is not a pretty one. Trading on the influences of his infamous brother, a favorite of the emperor Claudius, he indulged in every license and excess, thinking, and here's Tacitus, quote, that he could do any evil act with impunity. So Felix, not a good guy. And we're going to see in a little bit that his wife was following strong behind him in that same lifestyle. Tertullus, the prosecuting attorney, Acts 24:1, look at it, says, and after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman. The King James reads spokesman as orator. And it says, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. Now, the name Tertullus means triple hardened. Man, how would you like, hey, thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad, for that name. I'm triple hardened, whatever that means. This guy was the quintessential sycophant. I like that word, sycophant. A sycophant is a person who excessively compliments people of importance for self-gain. They don't care whether or not the compliment is valid or true, but they just throw compliments constantly at people of importance to gain importance for themselves. Acts 24:2, here's the example. It says, and when he summoned Tertullus, when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Now, Tertullus knew that every word of this was utterly false. John Stott, in his commentary, says, in reality, he, Felix, had put down several insurrections with such barbarous brutality that he had earned for himself the horror, not the thanks, of the Jewish population. But remember, Tertullus, this triple-hardened guy, this is how he's beginning his accusation. So first, he wants to butter up the guy who's going to be making the judgment before he begins to bring false accusations against Paul. So here's the three false charges against Paul. Verse 24, But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. Still a little bit of sycophancy going on here. In other words, you're not only awesome, but we know you're a really busy guy. I don't want to waste a minute of your time. And then he begins and proceeds to attack Paul's character. He says, we have found this man a plague, verse 5. And then he branded Paul as politically dangerous, the leader of this Jewish sect that was fomenting insurrection, verse 5. And then accused Paul of profaning their holy temple in verse 6. And he closed by playing the sycophant. He essentially says, we're confident that in your infinite wisdom and kindness, you're going to find all of these things to be true. Unlike Tertullus, Paul, the accused, he doesn't flatter Felix in the hopes of a favorable outcome. And there's something very noble here about Paul. We read this. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know. And then he closes by saying, God is witness. Guys, this is so very important as we're going to look at what Paul is going to speak to Felix about. How he has zero concern with anything but pleasing God in all of it. True to character, Paul gives a very brief but honest introduction, and then he proceeded to answer the charges of Tertullus in verses 10 through 16, the charges of the Asian Jews, verses 17 through 19, and the charges of the Jewish council in verses 20 and 21. Picking up at verse 22, it says, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, and by the way, that phrase, the way, that was the name of Christianity. By and large, in the first century, they called the followers of Jesus, those who believed the gospel, they called them the way. Okay? So, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Verse 24 says, after some days, Felix came with Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. It's my personal belief that it was the curiosity of Drusilla, the wife of Felix, that prompted Felix to give Paul a second audience. I believe she wanted to hear Paul because her family had been involved with this way on more than one occasion. It's pretty amazing. Her great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem, Matthew chapter 2. Her great-uncle, Herod the Tetrarch, had killed John the Baptist and then mocked Jesus in Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. And Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, tells us that her father, another Herod, killed the apostle James. So what an infamous association with Christianity and with Jesus. Verse 25 says, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us that there were really only 3 points in what Paul discussed with this infamous couple. 3 compelling reasons why they should repent and believe on Jesus Christ. And in your Bibles, you want to underline them, you want to highlight them, you want to asterisk them, you want to circle them, draw arrows to them. They're really, really, really important. Righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Righteousness. Now, those are the headings of what Paul said to Felix and to Drusilla. Righteousness means that Paul reasoned with them about the problem of sin. He let them know that they had to do something about sin. He let them know that their problem was sin and that their need is forgiveness. In 1973, one of the world's then leading psychiatrists published a startling book, at least startling to his peers. The book was entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? This man was not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. He pointed out that the very word sin had gradually dropped out of our vocabulary. And then this is a quote, the word along with the notion. Not only did the word get dropped from our cultural vocabulary, but the very notion of a thing called sin, gone. Today, we talk about mistakes, we talk about weaknesses, we talk about inherited tendencies, we talk about faults and flaws and errors, but we don't want to face up to the fact of sin. A woman named Phyllis McGinley, she's an American writer of children's books and she was a poet, she said this, she said, people are no longer sinful, they are only immature or underprivileged or frightened or more particularly sick. Those are common trends in our culture to define and describe things that people aren't going to call sin, but they're going to think they're not so right, the thing that's been done. How true is this? Well, when we lived in Costa Mesa and I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa as the pastor of the high school group there, the mom of two young men in our high school group came into my office one day. She was just devastated. She was just a wreck. She had discovered that her husband was in bondage to pornography. And so we prayed. We prayed for her husband. I prayed for her, for her kids. A couple of weeks later, she comes back and her countenance is totally changed. And she was telling me that her husband had a personal conversation with one of the most famous and influential men in American Christianity. They had been big contributors to his ministry and had a sit-down talk with him. And then she told me, and there was this incredible sense of relief in her voice. I wish you could have heard it. She said that in that conversation, that man had told her husband that pornography was a sickness. And I just was stunned. I said, really? I said, where'd he catch it? Is it airborne? How's it transmitted? I was quite stunned. But the reality of it is that the world doesn't think sin's a problem. The world doesn't think there's such a thing as sin. So Paul reasoned. This is 2,000 years ago. He reasoned with this guy and his wife about righteousness. See, the Bible tells us that God is holy and that God demands a righteousness that we don't possess. Romans 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 12 of the same chapter, all have turned aside. Verse 23 of the same chapter, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God demands a righteousness that we don't possess because we're all sinners. That's bad news. But here's the good news. This same holy God promises to provide the righteousness that he demands to anyone who will trust Jesus to save them. Isn't that absolutely great news? Bad news, God demands a righteousness we don't possess. We can't find it, we can't invent it, we can't earn it. Good news, the righteousness that God demands but we don't possess, God promises to provide if we'll believe with our hearts on the Lord Jesus that what he did by way of his cross and resurrection will make us right with God. Listen to how Romans 3, 22 through 26 reads. I want to read it from the New Living Translation. It says, we are made right in God's sight when we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we all can be saved in this same way, no matter who we are or what we've done. For all have sinned. All fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet now God in his gracious kindness declares us not guilty. He has done this through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us. And then in verse 26 it says, and he is entirely fair and just in this present time when he declares sinners to be right in his sight because they believe in Jesus. What a glorious promise from God that he will make us right, right with him, if we believe in Jesus. Righteousness. And then he talked about self-control. Now, Felix and Drusilla were prime illustrations of lack of self-control. Luke makes it a point to let us know that Drusilla was ethnically Jewish. But she divorced her husband to become Felix's third wife, and though a Jewish, she lived more or less as though God had never given the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Felix, we've already seen some stuff about him, but he never hesitated to lie or even to murder in order to get rid of his enemies and promote himself. Self-control was something neither of them knew much about. And so Paul talks to them about it. But I want us to step back for a minute and look at self-control, get kind of the view from 30,000 feet. The very first sin committed by man was rooted in the issue of control. Man did not want God to tell him what he could do or what he could not do. Man didn't want God to tell him what he could have or could not have. And so man utterly betrayed his loving Creator so he could do and have whatever he desired. But here's the problem. Ever since man utterly rejected dependency upon God, man has been able to control a lot of things, but he's never been able to control himself. This is so self-evident that man has ultimately had to throw out all objective truth and actually claim that there's no such thing as absolute right or absolute wrong. Because you see, when there is no absolute right and there is no absolute wrong, there's no need for self-control. You can do what you please. It's all up to you. And here's where that thinking has led us. This lack of self-control. This is stunning. In the Journal of Medical Ethics, Alberto Giubilini and Francesca Minerva take the, quote, pro-choice, close quote, argument to its logical and loathsome end. They argue that, quote, when circumstances occur after birth such that they would have justified abortion, what we call afterbirth abortion should be permissible, close quote. They propose to call the practice, quote, afterbirth abortion, close quote, rather than infanticide, to stress their belief that the moral status of a newborn baby is no different from that of an unborn baby. You see, once man wants to have complete control and say that he can do whatever he wants to do, he begins to discard all sense of absolute right, absolute wrong, and can end up here. This is mind-blowing. I heard this a week ago when we were on vacation. I was reading it, and I was really quite stunned. A guy named Dan Joseph from this group called the Media Research Center, he went to George Mason University in Northern Virginia. And there he set up a table, and he asked students if they were, quote, unquote, up for signing a petition to legalize, now get this term, fourth trimester abortion. Well, wait a minute. A trimester is three. Fourth trimester abortion. He told the students that, quote, currently fourth trimester abortions are illegal in all 50 states. And then the petition itself read, quote, send a message to our lawmakers that women have the right to choose what to do with their bodies and their babies before, during, and after their pregnancies. And you know what? Within an hour, 14 summer school students signed the petition. That is staggering. But it's an issue of control. It's an issue of self-control. It's an issue of I can behave morally how I want to. I can be involved in any kind of sexual immorality that I want to. And then when there are consequences to it, I can do whatever I want to eliminate whatever things are consequential to me, regardless of the person the third party involved, the baby. It's mind-blowing. Righteousness, self-control, the coming judgment. Paul made it clear to Felix and Drusilla that God had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus. This is huge. Jesus Christ is either your Savior or your judge. I'm so glad that God so loves us that he says, you know what? You need to know that the one who will judge you for your sin stood in your place for your sin and bore your judgment so that you would not have to be judged. So that you could step into a living relationship with a living God. Now here's a very important thing, guys. These three subjects, righteousness, self-control, coming judgment, explain the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus is the proof that man is anything but righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The cross tells us that we don't possess righteousness, that we need righteousness. Jesus is the righteous one who died for the unrighteous. The death of Jesus is the proof that man refuses to be ruled by God and is incapable of ruling himself. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The death of Jesus is the judgment of God concerning sin, concerning our sin. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Guys, there can be no proclamation of the gospel without talking about righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. Those three terms are at the core of the cross of Jesus. We can't talk about the love of God in sending Jesus without eventually talking about righteousness, without eventually talking about self-control and the coming judgment, because those things explain the cross. They explain how it is that God so loved the world by sending his Son. You know, we love to tell people, did you know God loves you? How did God love me? Well, he loved you and sent his Son. Well, why did he send his Son? Righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. But here's our problem. Fallen man is generally okay with some God talk. Generally. Just some God talk. Fallen man is generally okay with debating the claims of Jesus to be God. If you don't believe in God, then they'll be kind of glad to engage you and, you know, have a little debate on the subject. But fallen man considers these three topics, righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, those three topics are toxic. General talk about God, maybe a little debate about God, but those three topics are absolutely toxic. Begin to speak about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, and you risk getting red-carded, thrown out of a conversation. Or blackballed, excluded from social circles. Even those who are total atheists are quick to let you know, hey, faith is a private matter. Faith is something very personal. I'm really uncomfortable with you talking to me about these things. This is what Charles Spurgeon said, writing in the 19th century. He said, but some men will say, sir, ministers ought not to be personal. Ministers ought to be personal. And they will never be true to their master till they are. And he says, but now we poor craven sons of nobodies have to stand and talk about generalities, but we're afraid to point you out and tell you of your sins personally. Nobody's troubled as long as you keep your faith private. That's why they always say, you know, faith's a private thing. But nobody's going to get saved unless we go public. In our culture, we're not seeing people put to death for going public about their faith in Jesus. At least not yet. But we do suffer small deaths every day. The red card. Getting blackballed. Thrown out of conversations. Excluded from social circles. Ridicule. Isolation. Guys, we need to love Jesus and love people enough to be very open in public with our faith. To be very open about the gospel. Now here's the challenging bit. And it's a challenge to every single one of us, guys. This is not like I'm talking to you because you have this challenge. I don't have it at all. I'm talking to you because it's a challenge to all of us. Many Christians are excited about engaging human rights issues and social justice issues. The big one on the front burner now in our culture is the issue of sex trafficking. And praise the Lord, there are people stepping to the forefront, that there are men and women right now. Sacramento, I believe, is the largest center of sex trafficking in America. Does that blow your mind? It blows mine. They don't have a population of, they're under 500,000 people living in Sacramento. I praise the Lord for Christians who want to engage that issue. And they do so because they want to prove that the gospel is socially relevant, that the gospel mandates social involvement. But for many of them, and here's the challenge, they never really get around to proclaiming the gospel that they believe compels us to such action. Many Christians are excited about building gospel bridges, but they stop short of actually bringing the gospel across the bridge. That's a challenge. And there is a very real cultural pressure to do great things, good works for Jesus without saying anything about Jesus in the process. We need to guard against that. We need help from God concerning that. And here's the deal, guys. When we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus rarely got in trouble for what he did. More than anything, he got in trouble for what he said. John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. It wasn't the first time, but as soon as Jesus said that, they picked up stones. And Jesus answered them, "Have I shown you many good works from the Father? For which of them are you going to stone me?" In other words, the things that I've done, what are those things that you want to kill me for? And they said, "It's not for your good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself God." In other words, because you said you and the Father are of the same essence and nature. Jesus got in trouble a lot for what he said. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The disciple is not above his master. It is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer." You see, it's one thing to do good things in the name of Jesus, but it's another thing to open your mouth and tell people about Jesus. That's when trouble happens. And I don't know about you, I'm speaking for myself. I need to be crying out to God for the power of the Holy Spirit, so that I can love on the lost, so that I can build bridges to their lives, and then be bold to speak to them about Jesus, to be able to speak to them as the opportunity presents itself, to speak boldly and lovingly about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. In other words, tell them about the cross of Jesus. Verse 25. "And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed." Would you write in your Bibles there, next to the word alarmed, terrified? That's the literal meaning of the Greek word. Felix was terrified. Now, this thing, I want to get this little side point out of the way here. As he reasoned about these things, this was not a religious rant. Because no doubt there are people who want to talk about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And you see it, tragically, you see it in rants. And it's very, very repulsive. The truth is offensive. It offends my heart, the truth does. Because it tells me who I am and what I've done. It's going to do that without ranting. without being repulsive in the way you present yourself as an ambassador of Jesus. This was not a religious rant. It says he reasoned, and that phrase, he reasoned, it's the Greek word that translates into our English language as dialogue. He dialogued with them. That's so very important. This is so great. He is going to dialogue with them with these things, things that are toxic subjects to a fallen world. And yet Paul, remember, he says, I'm not going to flatter anybody. So he talks to this couple about their big problem, sin. He talks to them about the reality that you guys can't control yourselves. He talks about the reality that in light of their sin and their lack of self-control and the reality that all they want to do is control their lives and be independent of God, there's going to be judgment. And in all of it, it's not ranting, but neither is he buttering them up. He's not flattering them. Remember, he says, I never use flattery. I just needed to speak in a way that God would be pleased. I want to encourage you. Once you get the gospel bridge built, you need to look and pray. Say, God, give me an opportunity. Then give me boldness to dialogue. To step in and discuss the truth of the gospel with them. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix was terrified. Now, pretty striking, because Roman leaders prided themselves on their ability to be stoical, to restrain their emotions in any and all circumstances. But as, and so you're going to think, it's not just at the end of the deal he suddenly was terrified. It's as Paul reasoned about these things. While Paul is dialoguing, Felix was terrified, so terrified that it was observable. I'm picturing the observable terror on someone whose doctor just told him or told her that they had M-stage cancer. Like, sorry to tell you this, you didn't even know you had cancer, but you not only have cancer, but it's metastasized. The terror that would be on that person's face as the doctor is giving that diagnosis and the prognosis. You see, Felix understood all that Paul had to say. As we said, history tells us Felix did whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. He understood that he had an issue. But Paul tells him now that he's going to be accountable to God for all of it. That's terrifying. Man is terrified at the thought of not being the self-appointed sovereign in this little kingdom of one. Terrifies man to be not in control. Man is terrified at the thought that he is not going to be the ultimate judge. Man is terrified at the thought that the God he's denied, the God he's rejected, is going to be the ultimate judge. And there's a very real way in which the gospel should terrify those who are intent on rejecting Jesus. You know, Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's big stuff. We should just be yearning to have the opportunity to dialogue with unbelievers to dissuade them from their unbelief. Paul had diagnosed the case. Paul offered the remedy. It's up to Felix to receive it. And look at his response. Felix was alarmed, terrified, and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Go away. Remember? Those terms, ultimately, the red card. Felix pulled out the red card. I eject you from my presence. You are not going to stand in front of me. Paul was ejected from the presence of Felix because Paul's preaching threatened Felix's way of living. It threatened his entire life. And the gospel does that. It threatens the way you choose to live without God. It just says there's nothing else that's going to work between you and God except for you to turn your back and walk away from your dark, doomed little kingdom of one. That's a threat to the person who's the self-appointed sovereign in their little kingdom of one. Go away. When I get opportunity, I will summon you. I love how the King James reads this. It says, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. Guys, there's one way in which the gospel's never convenient. It's never convenient to be told you're a sinner. It's never convenient to be told that you have to turn your back on your idols to serve the true and living God. And that's why one of these days almost always means none of these days. If you look at the statistics at how many people come to profess faith in Jesus after the age of 18, it's staggering. It's staggering. And the reason is that the more times you say one of these days, your heart's usually not getting softer. It's getting harder. Don't miss this, guys. Procrastination concerning faith in Jesus. In that moment of procrastination is the rejection of Jesus. Now you can say, well, I'm close to giving my life to Jesus. I just really want to go home and think on it. Not right now. Maybe tomorrow. But here's the truth, guys. We have no idea if we'll even be alive tomorrow. We have no idea if we'll want to get saved tomorrow. You remember the parable of the sower and the soils, and the first soil was the path, the walking path that had been walked on so hard it was like walking on concrete, and some of that good seed, the gospel, fell on that very hard ground, and because there was no place for it to take root, the birds of the air came and snatched it away. And Jesus said, that's like the gospel being sown on a hard heart, and the devil comes and he snatches it away before you have any ability to commit to it. Well, that happens with some people before they even leave this building and get to their car. It happens all the time. They're sitting there, and at the end of the study, we give an opportunity for people to receive the Lord. And there are people who are just, they're sitting there and they're going, How can I ignore this? How can I not say yes to Jesus? But I don't know. And there's this big war going on. Don't be surprised if at the end of this study, if you don't know Jesus, we give you an opportunity to give your life to Jesus. And that battle starts going on in your head. Like, I don't know. I really want to, but I don't know. Hey, listen, there's only one person who does not want you to know God. The Bible calls him your adversary, the devil. And he goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, how foolish to trust in a convenient time. Are you waiting for a convenient time to follow God? God today is pulling the reins tight to check you from your lust. Perhaps if today you spurn the bit and rush madly on, he will throw the reins upon your back saying, let him alone. And then it is a dark steeplechase between hell and earth. And you will run it in mad confusion, never thinking of a hell till you find yourself past warning, past repentance, past faith, past hope. Men all have their warnings, and all men who perish have had a last warning. Perhaps this is your last warning. That's why God tells us in His Word that the most convenient season to be saved is right now. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, that does not mean that there isn't going to be a season. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have ongoing conversations with men and women. Some of you, you are believers today because you had a parent, a friend, a spouse that prayed for decades for you. How merciful is God? How gracious is God? How long-suffering is God? I didn't meet Jesus till I was 22. I grew up in a church. And when I hit the age of 18, I said, never coming back. I thank God that even 4 years after that, He hunted me down. He pursued me, loved me, and won me. I pray that that would be you this morning, for those of you who don't know Jesus. Next week, we're going to move forward from the close here. It says in verse 26, at the same time he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. What a just a twisted guy. He's terrified, but by the way, if you give me some money, I might help you out. So he sent for him often and conversed with him, not to hear more of the gospel, but to hope that maybe he's going to get a bribe. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. I'll ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here. For anyone this morning who's never met Jesus, and you know what's been amazing is we've seen people lately who have come here for weeks and even months before they gave their life to Jesus. There finally came that moment where the Lord says, this is the time, this is the moment, today is the day. It's so awesome. Now, you may have been coming for weeks and you've still never given your life to Jesus. This might be your first time. Whoever you might be, however long you've been around, I want to tell you this. Felix was a man whose mind was enlightened, his emotions were stirred, but he would not yield his will. And as far as we know, he procrastinated himself into hell. Felix was a coward, afraid to declare his decision against Jesus. Instead, he rejected Jesus under the pretense of a delayed decision. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years, guys. There's tons of men and women who still express their rejection of Jesus by way of delay. The claims of Jesus are never going to be convenient. It's interesting. I was talking to the lady who makes the cinnamon rolls, and she was talking about being involved in some ongoing conversations with two different people that are involved in business with their family somehow. And she said one person has said, "I can't talk to you anymore because when you talk to me, you want to talk about Jesus. I can't talk to you anymore." That's the red card and the black ball all at once, right? It's just not convenient to be hearing about the gospel. Because the gospel, on one hand, means the end of life as you know it. But until you trust your life to Jesus, you don't know that that's the beginning of life that you could have never imagined. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't even entered into the mind of man of what God has in store for those who love Him. In a way, I think people like Felix, Pontius Pilate was just like Felix. They're the most guilty of those who reject Jesus. They know what's right, but they refuse to do what's right out of the fear of man. They have an eternally fatal lack of courage. Jesus doesn't leave us the luxury of no decision. Timothy Keller wrote this. I think it's brilliant. Either you'll have to kill him or you'll have to crown him. The one thing you can't do is say, "What an interesting guy." And the deal is this morning, if you're not a Christian, I'm not asking you to follow Jesus because it's easy. I'm asking you to follow Jesus because He's worthy to be followed. He loves you. He laid down His life for you. Let's pause just for a moment before we take communion, before we close with just some exhortations for the believer, things that we can all take to the communion table this morning. Let's just give a moment for people to receive the Lord, for anyone, maybe it's just one person this morning who doesn't know Jesus, but let's give people an opportunity for a moment here. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word. It's so amazing that You would record these events and then that You would keep them for us so that nearly 2,000 years later, You could flood our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. For the man or woman this morning who doesn't know You, I pray that as they have heard about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, that they would want to believe on the Lord Jesus with all of their heart, because Jesus, the righteous one, died for them, the unrighteous, so that they could be saved. I pray that they would say, "You know, Lord, I don't even know what it looks like to begin to think that I would actually surrender my life to You. But the truth is I want to be in control, but I can't control me. And now I've been told that one day I'll answer to You for it. Lord, I repent of that." I pray that they would repent this morning, Lord, and believe the good news. If that's you this morning, every head bowed, every eye closed, would you just put your hand up so I can see your face? Because I really want to pray for you this morning. If you want to give your life to Jesus, I want to see who you are. God bless you, ma'am. Right down the center aisle. Lord, you see that woman, you know her. Thank you that you brought her here this morning, that you loved her that much. And this morning she said, there is no more convenient time. Now is the time. Thank you for that, Lord. Is there anybody else who this lady wants to give their life to Jesus? Anybody at all? God bless you, ma'am, over here to my right, this young lady. Lord, I pray the same and thank you the same for her, Lord. I pray that as she sits before you right now, Lord, that she would just be so glad to know that you love her and you demonstrated her the love that you have for her in sending Jesus to pay the penalty for her sin so that she could be forgiven and have life lived in relationship with you. Is there anybody else? God bless you, ma'am. Right next to the pole, right next to the communion table. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray for these three ladies, Lord, that you'd give them all that they need to step up and commit their lives to you. I'm going to say, ladies, a very simple prayer. And these words are not a formula that make you a Christian, but if you mean these words from your heart, it's you expressing faith to God that you're going to trust in Jesus and Jesus only to save you, and that you're going to believe with your heart on Him that He's going to forgive your sin and fill you with life, real life that comes from God that will last forever. So I'm going to pray it. You pray it out loud. And please pray it. You have to pray it loud enough for everybody in the room. But please pray this loud enough for the person next to you to hear it. Because it's going to be your way of publicly professing Jesus. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. Please forgive my sin. And come live in my heart. Make me a brand new person from the inside out. Give me the strength to live for you, to love you and serve you. Every day of my life, until I see you face to face. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. It's in your wonderful name I pray. Amen. Amen.